Can we turn again to the Word of God in the book of the Acts, and tonight in chapter 6, please. Chapter 6, verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. But there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men which said, We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses which said, This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say, that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Then said the high priest, Are these things so? And he said, Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show him. Let's go further down. We won't have time tonight, unfortunately, to read this address of Stephen. We're just going to read some selected verses from it. Verse 20. In which time Moses was born, and was exceeding fair, and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him, and avenged him that was oppressed, and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver him. But they understood not. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, and would have set them at one again, saying, Sirs, ye are brethren, why do you wrong one another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, Who made thee a ruler and judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Then fled Moses at this saying, was a sojourner in the land of Midian, where he begat 2 sons. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight. And as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled and durst not behold. Then said the Lord to him, Put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. I have seen the affliction of my people, which is in Egypt. I have heard their groaning, and I am come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send thee into Egypt. This Moses, whom they refused, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to them in the bush. Verse 37. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him ye shall hear. Now down to verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Joshua into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob, but Solomon built him a house. Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What house will you build unto me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And ye have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord, and cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep, and Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. Now I want to read one other verse, please, in the book of the Acts and in chapter 11, verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, the Greeks, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now we trust that God will bless to us once again the reading of his word tonight. Now, friends, tonight we direct our attention to this very interesting character, the first martyr of the Christian church, Stephen, one of the seven of whom we read last night, to take charge of that practical work in Jerusalem. And now we see tonight his witness to Christ. As we think about the ministry of Stephen, right at the beginning, I suggest we learn a very important lesson, that quality, rather than quantity, counts in work for God. Just as much as in every sphere of life, quality rather than quantity counts in work for God. I get the impression, I don't know about you, that Stephen was a relatively young man. Be that as it may, he had a very short ministry. Could not have been more, I submit, than a few weeks in Jerusalem. And that ministry of a few weeks is passed over in a few verses. And the emphasis falls on the last day of his life. And the emphasis falls on the last address he ever gave. And it's recorded in amazing detail. More space is devoted to it than to any other sermon preached in the book of Acts. So the emphasis falls on a short ministry, but even more particularly on the last address of that short ministry. On the last day, in the last few hours, maybe in the last few minutes of his life. And his life ends with a violent death. And yet, there is this record on the pages of the Word of God of Stephen. Yes, it was a ministry that was short, a ministry that was promising, and yet a ministry that was ended so suddenly in such circumstances of unjust accusation and yet of violence. And yet quality rather than quantity counts. Because I want to submit to you tonight, my friends, that we here tonight and companies like us gathered no doubt in many places, many, many places throughout the world at this hour are the result of the ministry of Stephen. The result of the ministry of Stephen. Seems to me as we look at Stephen's ministry, there are three things that stand out about his witness. He's called Thy Martyr Stephen, the Authorized renders it. And of course he was a martyr in the sense we use this word, that he was faithful unto death. But the word really should be rendered witness, and that's a broader sense. He was a martyr in the sense that he laid down his life for Christ's cause. But he also was a witness throughout his Christian life, and especially sealing his testimony with his blood. So in his witness as a whole, my friends, there are three things that stand out. Stephen's witness was marked by courage. Stephen's witness was marked by insight. And Stephen's witness was marked by amazing effectiveness, though he little knew it at the time. Stephen's witness was marked by courage. Stephen's witness was marked by tremendous insight, as we're going to see. And Stephen's witness was amazingly effective, as we'll see in a few minutes as well. He was marked by courage, wasn't he? Oh yes, he was marked by courage in the synagogues. He was marked by courage as he engaged in discussion, in dialogue, in debate with these men. He was courageous there. So courageous was he there that they had to resort to hauling him before the council. So his courage in the synagogue led him to the Sanhedrin. And in the Sanhedrin, if possible, he was more courageous still. Just like the apostles of whom we looked at the other evening. There was no retraction. He was there, as we shall see, as the defendant, but he became the prosecutor. He turned the tables completely, and instead of their being charged, he charges the nation with the whole sad history of their rejection of God. He was marked by courage before the Sanhedrin. And that led on again, didn't it, to that final stage of his ministry. And he's marked by courage too as he stands. And then he kneels down amidst the flying stones outside the city walls of Jerusalem. He was marked by courage. You know, my friends, just at the start of the meeting, is that not a challenge to us? You know, we got a little bit of that challenge, didn't we, in our hymns tonight, thinking of all the Lord Jesus has accomplished for us and how little most of us have ever given to him. We see the same, don't we, in this man Stephen, this short ministry, a ministry that ends in the brutality of the mob outside the city walls of Jerusalem, a ministry that ends in a hail of boulders outside the wall. And yet, nonetheless, he's marked by courage. He faced that for Christ. Perhaps most of us are reluctant to face the sneer. Perhaps most of us are reluctant to face the comment behind our back. Perhaps most of us are afraid of the comment that we're over-religious, or that we're fanatical, or that we're spending too much time on the things of the Lord. Oh, my friends, we feel even the little shame that sometimes we are called to bear. We shrink from it. And so often our witness is ineffective. So often our witness is muted. So often we are silent when we should speak. Let's learn tonight this tremendous lesson of courage. It's not too likely that the stones will fly at us in our day and age. Not at the moment, anyway. But here we have the lesson, don't we? What a challenge to us. This witness of Stephen was marked by courage, outstanding courage. We see the courage right through, don't we? We see his courage in the synagogues. We see his courage before the Sanhedrin. We see the courage reaching its climax as we see him laying down his life amid such brutal conditions for the cause and the name of Christ. In what did his courage really consist? Well, his courage consisted, my friends, in his willingness to express and his willingness to proclaim the insight that he had. Now, we want to develop this for a few minutes. Stephen was charged before the Sanhedrin, wasn't he? And he was charged with certain crimes, blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. This man never stopped saying that sort of thing. That's what they said about him. For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered unto us. You know, my friends, these were not altogether false charges. These were half-truths. They were half-truths. Of course, that made them all the harder to fight. But you see, these were different charges that were never brought against the apostles. I wonder if these charges could ever have been brought against some of the apostles. What am I saying? Stephen had far more insight at this point than most, perhaps more than all of the apostolic band. He saw, you see, that Christianity and Judaism were ultimately mutually incompatible. He was probably the first to see that. He saw maybe far more clearly than any of the 12 that the new wine could no longer remain in old bottles. He saw more clearly than most of the 12 that the new that God had introduced was not just a patch. Remember that other figure our Lord used? Not just a patch on the old coat. Oh yes, he saw that. So there was probably a strong element of truth lying behind what they charged Stephen with saying. Now that, I suggest, is why Luke places so much emphasis on the ministry of Stephen. Because until this barrier was got over, until the leaders of the Christians began to see that the ceremony, that the ritual, that this place, the temple, had been done away with in Christ, until they clearly saw that, there was no hope, humanly speaking, of a Gentile mission at all. And of course, the great burden of Luke is to depict the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's why he makes so much of Stephen. Because Stephen was the first to perceive so clearly the bankruptcy and the end of the ceremonial system, the end of the temple, the end of the ritual, the end of what Paul calls the enmity contained in ordinances that forever stood as a barrier to the evangelization of the Gentiles, that forever emphasized the exclusiveness of Israel, that forever underlined national privilege and racial distinction. And until the clear insight became more and more obvious that all of that was gone, that all of that had been done away in Christ, there was no hope. No hope that that prejudice associated with it would begin to disappear. Now, that's why there is so much emphasis on the ministry of Stephen. Stephen, we'll develop this in a moment, had a penetrating insight as to what was really at stake. It could not be, for too long at least, that the new society, the new ecclesia, would remain as a sect of the Nazarenes to take its name along with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Essenes and however many other sects they had in Jerusalem. It could no longer be for too long that the new ecclesia gathered in Jerusalem would just be another synagogue, another group of Pharisees, which is probably what most of them were, with a little bit tagged on at the end that they believed that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, most of these dear believers probably thought of themselves in these terms at this point in time. But not Stephen. But not Stephen. Stephen had a penetrating insight. He saw somehow or other that there was far more at stake than that. He saw more clearly than the 12 at this point the radical implications of the death of Christ. Now, you see this, my friends. It was that insight that took courage to express. It was for expressing that insight that Stephen got into hot water, so to speak. It was for expressing that insight that Stephen at last appeared before the council. And when he comes to the council, he gives that insight, as we're going to see, immortal form, that is now recorded for us permanently in the page of Scripture. Because in this great defense of Stephen, we see a tremendous defense and explanation of the insight he had that God no longer, if he ever did, dwells in temples made with hands. And it was for that insight that he died amidst the stones, amidst the boulders, amidst the rocks, outside the wall of Jerusalem. An effective ministry? Doesn't look like it, does it? He fell asleep. What a word. What a touching word. Amidst the lynch mob, amidst the boulders, he fell asleep. Devout men carry him to his burial. Great lamentation is made over him. Are you trying to tell us, Luke, it's an effective ministry? Ah, yes, but it was, wasn't it? Our Lord says, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. It did bring forth much fruit. It is bringing forth much fruit even to this present hour. Even to this present hour. It brought forth much fruit in a twofold way. The first way it brought forth much fruit in the providence of God was this. The result of Stephen's death was an outburst of persecution against the church at Jerusalem. And the pressure grew so intense that they were all scattered, except the apostles. And as they were scattered, they went scattering. Right? They were scattered, but as they were scattered, they went scattering. Scattering what? Scattering the seed of the word of God. And that was restricted at first to the Jews, but not for long. Because in Acts chapter 11, we see the record of the full implications of all that Stephen stood for and all that Stephen died for being worked out. For we see some of those scattered as a result of the persecution of Stephen beginning to preach, beginning to speak at least to the Greeks as well and proclaiming to them the Lord Jesus. But that's not all, my friends. Notice the deft touch with which Luke ends chapter 7. And Saul was consenting unto his death. Ah, yes, the goads were beginning to tell, weren't they? Did you notice the folks that were disputing with Stephen? Just look for a moment in Acts chapter 6. Verse number 9. The groups of people who were disputing with Stephen, who were they? Among them were those of Cilicia. Where is Tarsus? Tarsus is in Cilicia. He is a man probably about the same age as Stephen. An able young man from Tarsus, now in Jerusalem. I want to suggest that he saw equally as clearly as Stephen what the issues were. Probably those on the other side were equally confused as to what the issues were until Stephen started to speak, but there was one who saw what the issues were. He saw just as clearly as Stephen did, though at this point on the other side, what was at stake. He saw it had to be one thing or the other. He saw it had to be the law or Christ. He saw it had to be this Nazarene or our temple. Our law and Moses. He saw that it could not possibly be. This was how he would reason at this time, that one who had so manifestly died under the curse of God on the cursed tree could ever be the Messiah. Am I stretching things too far? Here we have Saul of Tarsus disputing with Stephen. And he would hear it, wouldn't he? He would hear it. He would hear all the argument. He would hear all the exposition of the Old Testament scripture. And God was beginning to work. Who told Luke, may I ask, that when Stephen stood before the council, he had a face like an angel? Well, surely the answer's obvious. There was a man who sat there. His name was Saul of Tarsus. And then, surely, we don't need to speculate at all, even as mildly as I think I have been speculating, when we come to the end of chapter 7, for there we read, and Saul was there. And he tells us later on, doesn't he, that the clothes of those who were stoning Stephen were laid at his feet. So at each stage of Stephen's witness, you see, Saul almost certainly was there, and he certainly was there at the last stage. And Stephen prays, lay not this sin to their charge. And at least in one case, that prayer was answered. And how marvellously it was answered. For who was the real teacher of Saul of Tarsus? Ultimately, it was not Gamaliel. It was Stephen. For who took the insights of Stephen under the guidance of the Holy Spirit and developed them even still further? Surely it's the great apostle to the Gentiles, Saul of Tarsus. Friends, it was an effective ministry in a way that Stephen could never have begun to guess or understand. Here was his opponent, destined, marked out by God as the one who would carry that same message that Stephen was carrying to the very ends of the earth. Do we learn the lesson, my friends? I think we do. We learn this lesson. Success in ministry can be a very long-term affair indeed. Oh yes. Isn't that one of the dangers we have in our day? We think short term, don't we? Very short term. Very, very short term. That's the spirit of the age. It is, isn't it? Shortcuts. Instant coffee. Fast food. And all that affects the spiritual scene as well, doesn't it? But here we learn the lesson that in God's work, success can take a very long time indeed. We must think very long term in God's service. And we need to notice, secondly, that the success of our ministry ultimately is a matter for God. It's not our concern. Here we see Stephen, the corn of wheat, falling into the ground and dying. Because he died, it brought forth much fruit. Who can calculate the much fruit that has come through the ministry of Paul? And in God's hand, Stephen was to Paul what Andrew was to Peter, in a sense. Ah yes, like Samson of old, he slew far more in his death than he ever did in his life. What a ministry. Can we learn this lesson? Allow me to repeat it. Success in service can be a very long-term thing indeed. And secondly, success in service lies with God and not with us. But we learn a third very important lesson from Stephen too in this connection. Our concern is not success in service. We leave that with God. Our concern in service is faithfulness. Oh, the faithfulness of Stephen's service. And amidst all its apparent failure and loss, he dies a short ministry, a brief life. He dies in these brutal circumstances. But oh, the fruit tonight, of which even we form a part, the long-term results of the ministry of Stephen. Oh, my friends, tonight, his concern was faithfulness, and he left the rest to God. Can we learn that lesson? I believe we badly need to learn that today. For we crave, naturally speaking, for success. Oh, I mean success in the very best sense of the word, of course. For that we crave, and rightly so. But that ultimately we must leave with God. Paul may plant, Apollos may water, but God gives the increase. For us, our responsibility, whatever sphere of service we find ourselves, is to be faithful. As Stephen was, and as the risen Lord said to the church at Smyrna, to be faithful even unto death. Now let's look briefly, for a moment or two, at the three phases of Stephen's ministry. Stephen's witness had three phases, as we've already indicated. Now I've adopted alliteration tonight. These three phases we've looked at, we first of all see the course of Stephen's witness. Then we see the climax of Stephen's witness in his ministry in chapter 7. Then we have the culmination of his witness in the account of his martyrdom. But as we've been seeking to labor, we see each of these being built upon the other. It was a continuous witness right from the start to the finish. Now let's look briefly at the course of his witness. As we notice the course of his witness, we see some interesting things about Stephen. We see he was a man of Christian maturity. We see he was a man of Christian maturity. Now, this comes out in several ways. First of all, it comes out in this way, my friends. He was willing to engage in relatively humble service. Wasn't he? We noticed this last week. A man of Stephen's obvious gifts and considerable ability was nonetheless willing to engage in the relatively humble, although important service that our brother Jim brought before us last night. For he first appears in the Word of God as someone who was one of these seven who were engaged in this work of serving tables. He was faithful in little, and soon we see him faithful in much. We notice, too, that his life in a special sense was clearly seen to be under the control of faith. He was full of faith, and he was full of the Holy Spirit. His whole life was seen as directed and controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. We see, too, that he had a good reputation among his fellow believers. We notice that he was one of those who can be described as a man of good or honest report. That's the kind of man he was. That's how he commences his witness. Notice the course of his witness. Verse 8, Stephen full of faith, probably more accurately, Stephen full of grace, following most of the translations. He was full of grace, full of grace. He must have reminded them of the Lord, you know. He was full of grace. I suggest this refers to the way he spoke, perhaps. He was full of grace. Remember what they said about the Lord Jesus? They marveled at the gracious words which proceeded from his mouth. I think there's the same thought here. The divine favor rested conspicuously on Stephen. There was a beauty. There was a grace. There was a wonder about how he spoke. No wonder, verse 10, they could not resist him. If he was full of grace, and he was in verse 8, surely he was full of grace in verse 15. As now the course of his witness, probably very brief, a few weeks, has drawn to its conclusion, and he stands before the Sanhedrin. Almost certainly it was Saul of Tarsus who noticed this. They all probably noticed it. But almost certainly it was Saul of Tarsus who told Luke later about this as he stood there. His face was like the face of an angel. What does it mean? Well, I hardly know what it means, really, but I suggest it must involve at least this, that he was in a conscious sense of communion with God. So much so that even his face was alight. So much so that his face was warmed. His face was illuminated. His face was irradiated with the sense of the presence of God Almighty. What a sight. Stephen stands there full of grace. Ah, yes, he's even fuller of grace, if that were possible now. The divine favor rests upon him. Even his very face, like Moses' face, shone with that conscious sense of the communion of God upon him. The course of Stephen's witness. Oh, friends, if we are to witness effectively, we have to be like this too, in some small measure. It will demand increasing maturity of character, will it not, to give force and weight to our witness? As we emphasized the other night, if we are to witness to Christ, we must spend much time with him so that our words are full of grace, not words of brusqueness or roughness, not words of rudeness, but rather words that are full of grace. And oh, increasingly we need to depend on this, a sense of the divine presence of communion with God. But the climax of Stephen's witness is surely brought before us in chapter 7. This, no doubt, is much of the ministry that he had constantly been giving in these synagogues, and here it's recorded at great length and in great detail. What is Stephen getting at in this address? Well, I submit to you briefly that he is answering the charges that were laid against him. Are these things so? And you know, in a sense, Stephen more or less says that they were. Read it carefully, and that is more or less what he's saying. He's more or less, in a sense, admitting the charges. Not quite in the way that they intended them. What was he charged with doing or saying? Well, we have it, don't we? He was really on a twofold charge. He was charged with speaking against the law, later referred to as Moses. And secondly, he was charged with speaking against this holy place. These were the two charges elaborated for us in verse 14. This, don't we catch something of the sarcasm? Something of the reproach? Something of the sneer? Something almost of the spit that's involved in this? This Jesus of Nazareth. This Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place. The very thought was despicable to them, and shall change the customs which Moses delivered unto us. That's what he's charged with doing, saying that. What does he do in his defense? Well, I think he takes up these two charges, and let's look at them briefly. I won't have time to expound it in detail. You've charged me with speaking against Moses. What is the whole history of Israel but a rejection of Moses? And he takes them back right to the very day when Moses first appeared. Maybe prematurely in a sense, but at least he appeared to be the deliverer. How did they react? Who made him? Who made him a judge and a ruler over us? So right from the start of Moses' ministry, he was rejected. And read right through this chapter. That's what it's all about. Moses was rejected time and time again in the wilderness. They rejected him. They despised him. That's what Stephen is emphasizing. You've charged me with speaking against Moses, have you? Well, you've rejected Moses personally right through your history. Not only have you rejected Moses personally, you notice in verse 40, this Moses. I wonder, is Stephen, with the penetrating insight he had, answering back their comment, this Jesus of Nazareth? Maybe he is. This Moses, that's your language about him in your fathers. You rejected Moses personally. You rejected his law. You rejected the system of religion that he instituted because you turned away from the worship of God. And even in the wilderness itself, you carried out the idols of the false gods. And he brings it to this conclusion. You have always resisted the Holy Spirit. You have received the law of which you're so proud, but yet you have not kept it. Now study the passage, my friends. That's what Stephen is saying. You say, I've rejected Moses. That's what I'm charging you with. The nation have long since rejected Moses personally and long since rejected the system that Moses brought in. And anyway, says Stephen, don't you remember what Moses said? There will come a second Moses, verse 37. A prophet the Lord your God shall raise up like unto me. Him shall you hear. Why then do you charge me with something strange when I say that the Mosaic order will be temporary? Why then do you charge me with saying something bizarre, heretical, when I'm asserting that Jesus will change the customs of Moses? Did not Moses himself teach that there would come a second greater prophet to whom the people would hearken? Which implies, does it not surely, that he had a right to change that which Moses had instituted? But then they charged him, this holy place. Now, it's very interesting to study the account that Luke gives us of Stephen's defense in this connection. Notice how he begins. It's not incidental. He begins in Mesopotamia. What's he saying? God's not tied down to the land of Canaan. God's not tied down to holy places. God's not tied down to Palestine. And as we read through the passage, what does he say? God worked in Palestine. Yes, he did, but long before that he worked in Mesopotamia. And he worked in Egypt. Notice all the stress in Egypt. And he worked in the desert. And he worked in Midian. And what Stephen is simply saying is this: God's purpose does not depend on the land of Palestine. You should know your Bible well enough to know that God had a purpose long before his people were settled in Palestine. Not only so, but God manifested his presence. God manifested his presence outside of the Holy Land, so called. We're back at verse 1. He manifested his presence in Mesopotamia. He manifested presence at Sinai in Arabia. He manifested his presence in Egypt. He manifested presence in all these places. How can you talk about this holy place? But then he presses this home even more, doesn't he, in verse 44. Don't you remember that God's first dwelling was not a temple but a tabernacle? Have you forgotten that? Have you forgotten that? No wonder they were sawn asunder. Literal reading of verse 54 as Stephen applies the word of God to them. And then he goes on to say, God's purpose shown outside Canaan. God's presence manifested outside Canaan. Not only so, but God's presence manifested in a movable tent. And then comes his final argument, verse number 48. Even when the temple was built, God made it abundantly clear that that was not essentially his dwelling place. What does it come to, my friends? God was not dependent on the temple. The temple was not indispensable to God. It was only an interim measure in God's plan. And when God saw fit, he could end the temple. Just as we've noticed already, when God saw fit, he would raise up the second Moses, who would change the whole system that Moses instituted. It's masterly, isn't it, my friends? What lesson do we learn from it? Well, I suggest the key lesson to learn from this is the message that Stephen was familiar with the Word of God. Another very important lesson tonight. Stephen was familiar with the Word of God. Verse number 38. Stephen says, who received living oracles. Now I want to highlight that. Doesn't it prove to us that was how Stephen thought of the Word of God? And aren't they living oracles in his hand tonight, my friends? The more we look at this, the more we see the penetration and the understanding of Scripture that was in Stephen's heart and mind. He's not just stringing together a few old texts here and there with no connection between them. He's not just stringing together a few texts from here, there, and everywhere with no connection with their context and meaning. How tragic it is when that masquerades as gospel preaching or as ministry. Here we have Stephen, and he is presenting penetrating knowledge and insight into the deep meaning of the Word of God itself. To him, it was not a dead book. It was living oracles. What a lesson for us tonight, friends. In our witness, we need to take up the Word of God. If we are to witness for Christ, whether publicly or privately, we need to be steeped in the Word of God. Not its mere text alone, though that is crucial and important, but a deep understanding of what the book is saying. And also, friends, this constant sense that it is speaking still, even today. For my friends, can I emphasize this again? It is still living oracles. What a lesson we learn from the climax of Stephen's defense, the climax of his witness, as we see it tonight in God's word. He takes the sword of the Spirit, and mightily he wields it, guided by the Holy Spirit of God, before the Sanhedrin. If we are to be effective witnesses for Christ, this book to us must be